You know how to get to these if you need to, right? ChristBibleChurch.org. Okay. Now, the book of Ezekiel contains a lot of information about a number of things, and I just remembered I didn't get out a slide I wanted to show you. That's the one where we see the millennium in the chronological order of things. And a lot of the information in this book has to do with, here toward the end at least, has to do with this period of time right here, known as the millennium, which means 1,000 years. And that's exactly what it is. It's 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom here on earth. And so a lot of what we're seeing here toward the end of the book has to do with the conditions of that time period. We'll summarize the whole book here in just a little bit, but the end of it here has to do more with that than anything else. And so we're seeing things about that time period. Remember now, it's the time period that's after the tribulation period. The whole world has changed. Let me put that back up here for a second. During this 7-year period of time before the millennium, the whole world changes here. The topography of the earth changes. Remember, there's that earthquake that the scriptures say there's never been one like it before. It's the greatest earthquake there's ever been. All the mountains disappear. The mountain ranges disappear. Islands disappear. I mean, the Andes and the Alps and the Rockies and all that stuff ain't there anymore. The whole topography of the earth changes. Nations disappear during this time frame. Who knows what nations will regrow and redevelop here, because they're all pretty much wiped out here. There ain't much left at all. And when the Lord comes back here, he brings the nations together to him in Jerusalem or in that area. And he brings all the Jews together with him there and judges everybody. And non-believers go into the lake of fire. Believers go into here. So everything starts over again in the Jerusalem area. So the geography of the earth changes drastically. Nations no longer are necessarily identifiable and all that stuff. So the worship that takes place on earth during this time period here is a common worship for everybody. Who were the Gentiles and who were the Jews are now all worshiping one system of worship here in the millennium. That's the one that's being defined for us here in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. So we no longer have a church. Church goes away here. The Holy Spirit is not uniting Jew and Gentile together into one new man like he is now. That ain't going on. What we have is, in essence, a world that's more like it was back during Moses' day, where you have the Jews being God's chosen people. They're leading the world in essentially everything, including worship, and Gentiles are joining in that to the extent that they can and want to. They become, in essence, Jewish proselytes, if you want to think of them that way. So it's an altogether different world. It will last for 1,000 years, and we're seeing things about it in our study here now. That's what's going on in these last 5 or 6, 7, 8, 10 chapters of Ezekiel. So let's pick a trail up again this morning here now, chapter 45. And we're going to see some apportioning of the land that will... I'll show you a picture of it here in just a little bit, and how it will be used during that time. So chapter 45, and when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 2,500 cubits, and the width shall be 1,000 cubits, and it shall be holy within all its boundary round about. Now, what he's describing there is what you see on this map here. There's going to be a set of land developed right here, set aside right there. It looks like this. The sanctuary is in the middle. It's about, eight and a half miles square, roughly. And the sanctuary will be sitting there in the middle. The Levites will have a portion to the north. The city will have some common stuff to the south. And then the prince will have land to the east and west. And we'll see that in just a minute. But he's basically talking about this, let's call it about an 8, 8.5 mile square will be the center of Jerusalem during the millennium. And so he says, when you set that all aside, this is how it's going to be. And it goes through a bunch of details down there. Verse 4 says that there shall be a holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests. In verse 5, there's another area for the Levites. And so you have the priest portion up here. Excuse me, the priest portion around the sanctuary. Then you have the Levites a little bit further to the north there. Those are both the areas that are being talked about here. Let's see, what else do we need to know? Verse 6 of 45, and you shall give the city possession of an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, alongside the allotment of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel. And the prince, remember this guy we've seen introduced before, he's sort of the governor-like guy of Israel, let's say. King is a little too harsh, I think. Maybe not quite like that, but more like he's some sort of a leader, political slash religious leader of the nation. He shall have land on either side of the holy allotments. So you see, he's got land on either side of this portion that is set out here for the city. So he will be the owner of this land on either side of this thing, this prince guy. So that will be his particular piece of pie. Then God gives a charge to him in verses 9 through 12 to the princes that basically says, you guys be honest and just. No thumbs on the scale going on during this time. No thieving and ripping off land or anything like that. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough. You princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. Don't be taking stuff from his citizenry there. You shall have just balance and a just ephod and a just bath. That is, commercial trade and so on will be done justly and fairly and evenly. No thievery going on and that sort of thing. And it goes on down there a little further with a little more detail and so on. And an offering will be made to this guy. He sort of gets a dues paid to him by the people. And that's what's described next. Verse 16 of 45 says, and all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince of Israel. So he gets paid dues from the people via these offerings. So that's how he amasses his wealth, is from offerings from the people. And it shall be that the prince's part is to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the libations at the feasts on the new moons and on the Sabbath. Those are two feasts that will be kept. We'll see a little bit more on those in just a little bit. And at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering and the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So what happens is that the prince is contributed to by all the other people, and then he provides for the sacrifices at certain of the occasions there, the feasts and things of that sort. So he's kind of the head guy of all that stuff, and he provides for them out of what they provided for him. And jump down to about verse 18, where we've got the cleansing of the temple there. Thus the Lord God says, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall make a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. So they start over kind of their calendar over with the phasing of the moon. The Jewish calendar will be a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar like we have. And so they figuratively cleanse the sanctuary on the first day of that new year. In verse 21, and in the first month of the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. They're going to celebrate the Passover also. Remember, we went wrong class. You weren't in that class. That was Thursday class. We studied that in Thursday class about what all took place at the Passover when God brought them out of Egypt. But it's going to be reinstituted and re-remembered here. They're going to do the Passover feast, and the prince will provide for that, verse 22. And in verse 25, they're going to do the tabernacle feast. That's the first feast of their year. You remember, they had three under the Mosaic law. Passover, that was in the spring, it's Easter. Pentecost, which is 50 days later. And Tabernacles, which is in the fall. That was the three pilgrimage feasts under Mosaic Judaism. All the adult males over 21 were supposed to go up to Jerusalem and observe those three feasts. Well, during the millennium, two of those three will be reinstituted. The first one, Passover, and the last one, Tabernacles. Pentecost, the middle one, is not mentioned. Now, maybe it's because it's particularly associated with the church, and this is not the church anymore. I don't know exactly why, but it won't be. But they will reinstitute and observe those same two pilgrimage feasts in the millennium. Yeah, Bob.
Tell me something, the difference between solar and lunar calendar.
Well, the solar cycle is 365 days, and lunar is about 28.8 or something like that, days per month. So it's not quite the same. They're a little different.
So that's why the Jewish year, like, I don't know what the Jewish year is. Right now, is it 52-28 or something like that?
Yeah, it'll be a little different. Uh-huh. Not hugely different. That's, instead of 365 days, I think it comes out to be 360 per year. So it's not hugely different, but it's, you know, it's a tad. It's a little bit. So that will mark the way they celebrate their feasts. So during this same time period now, those two feasts are reinstituted. And by the way, this is not something trivial. The observance of these feasts is a serious matter. Let me show you some other passage here that talks about this and what happens if you don't. Don't observe these. You're messing around with the wrong stuff if you don't observe these. I can find Zechariah. You know, Zechariah 14. Let's see. Well, here's an interesting passage. I want to make sure you're aware of this too. Let me just show you this in passing. This is a little, not the heart of what we're studying this morning, but it's worth looking at. In Zechariah 14:12, the Lord's talking about what will happen to the armies that are lined up to invade Israel. We've talked about those before. Remember the map, the four invasions of Israel during the tribulation period? And the Lord comes back and destroys those armies. Here's one of the ways he destroys them. Verse 12 of Zechariah 14. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember that last scene where that guy is standing there and he dissolves standing there? That's kind of like what's being described here. They have no idea what they're doing in the Hollywood scene, but they kind of, I think, unknowingly sort of almost describing that. These armies will just literally dissolve on their feet. They will rot away standing there. Anyway, that's just a different thing. Verse 16 of Zechariah 14 is where I was trying to get to. Then will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's Tabernacles. That's the second one, the one in the fall that Ezekiel talked about. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So if the nations choose not to go up and worship at this feast, they don't get any rain. And the family of Egypt, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So if you don't want to go up and celebrate these feasts that are instituted during the millennium, you're going to pay a price. The Lord is going to insist on participation in these feasts during this millennium. So the feast, two of the three pilgrimage feasts will be reinstituted, and there will be punishment associated with not observing them. That's what chapter 45 tells us. Also, there's no Day of Atonement in this either, by the way. So Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles will be reinstituted, but not the Feast of Pentecost, and there is no Day of Atonement. So the replication of the Mosaic system of worship is not precise. There's differences between this one and the Mosaic one. They're not huge differences, though, but there are some. That's what we're seeing there. All right, chapter 46, first five verses we see here, the reinstitution of the observance of the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath? Saturday. Not Sunday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Okay? That will be reinstituted. Thus says, verse 1 of 46, thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day and opened on the day of the new moon. So that the new sanctuary will have the east gate of the inner court. That's this one here, I think he's talking about. This one will be closed 6 days a week. But on the Sabbath, on Saturday, this gate is opened. And the prince will go in and out that gate. And the people will go in and out of that gate and worship and offer their offerings and things of that sort. Again, verse 6, they refer again to the new moon and the observance of the new moon in 6 through 8. In verse 9, he talks about the conduct during these feasts. This is an interesting little factoid. Look at verse 9 of chapter 46. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by way of the north gate to worship will go out by way of the south gate, and vice versa. Decorum is important. So when the masses come to this place to worship during these feasts, it's just not chaos coming and going and people bumping into one another and all that stuff. If you come in this way, you go out. Let's see. We went north and south here. I should have done this. If you come in this way, you go out this way. If you come in the north, you go out the south. If you come in the south, you go out the north. So that there's order to all of this worshiping that's going to go on during the times this place is being used. It's interesting to me that there seems to be an implication in all this that God wants order in his house, not chaos, not acting like a bunch of monkeys, but come in an orderly fashion and go out in an orderly fashion. Probably do it that way, maybe makes a little more sense. North and south, proper order. Probably a lesson in that for our churches today, isn't there? We're losing order, aren't we? We're losing decorum. People are getting so casual. They're casualing God down so much that anything goes, it seems, today. Not here. Okay, then you got the daily sacrifices in verses 13 through 15. And in those verses, 13 through 15, what you don't see is an evening sacrifice. Under the Mosaic system, there was both a morning and an evening sacrifice every day. But in this system, the millennial system, there's no evening sacrifice, just the morning. More regulations concerning the prince in verses 16 through 18. Basically, the lesson there is no land-grabbing prince. Verse 16 of 46. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. Then it shall return to the prince. His inheritance shall be only his sons. It shall belong to them. So he can pass along wealth, land, and whatnot to his sons, but not to servants. If he gives a servant something on the year of Jubilee, it reverts back to him. They don't get to keep it forever. They get to use it for however long he lets them, but it comes back to him. And the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrust them out of their possessions. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possessions, so that my people shall not be scattered, anyone from his possession. So, no land grabbing by the prince, running off people and stuff like that. That ain't going to happen. Then in 19 and following, the way in which some of this sacrificial stuff is going to take place is delineated. There's a practical problem associated with any sort of system like this where animal sacrifice is being used, isn't there? What's the practical problem of animal sacrifices? Sanitation. How do you keep things clean? You're going to be killing animals all over the place, blood all over the place and all that stuff. How do you do that? How do you manage the sanitation? And that's what's talked about in those verses there. Basically, they have these kitchens back here. See this K2 here and K1 in these corners? This is where the sacrifices will take place. So it will be done in a place that is manageable. Hose the room down when you're done type thing, you know? So that's how that will be managed in case you're worried about keeping the place relatively clean and so on. It will be kept that way. Large kitchen areas for the sacrificing of animals provided for there. All right, and then in chapter 47, we have a very interesting body of water. This is pretty cool. Being a frustrated fisherman, I like this storyline pretty well here. Water will flow from God's presence right here. Right here, looks like it starts right here. And it will go east and west. Make sure I got this thing set up right, so I'm pointing in the right direction. It will flow from here, east and west, out of the temple area. Look at this river, verse 147. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, and the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. So the south of the altar, over on this side here, he sees this water flowing. It's flowing east and west, but its origin seems to be here just south of this altar somewhere. Water flowing. What the heck? And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around to the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. So it's a trickle at first. But look what happens to it. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water. Water was reaching the ankles. So Ezekiel goes 1,000 cubits downstream, and the water is now ankle deep. It's the headwaters of the Rio Grande. And they're walking down the river, and it's getting deeper as they go. And he measured another 1,000. He walked down another 1,000. Let's say feet. And he led me through the water, and the water was reaching the knees. Then he measured another 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching the loins. Then he measured another 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water I had to swim in. The river could not be forded. You see what's going on there? There's this river that begins in God's presence in God's house, and it trickles out of there somehow. I guess it's probably underwater, underground, some of it, east and west out of the sanctuary, and it gets deeper and deeper as you go. And he said to me, verse 6, son of man, do you see this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on the one side and on the other. This river, you remember the river in Revelation chapter 21 that flowed from the throne of God? The river of life in the eternal city? There were trees on either side of that sucker? Looks very similar to this situation here. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. What's that all about? Well, they're flowing out of Jerusalem take this out of this cover. It's a little easier to see. All right, it's flowing out of Jerusalem. This is the Arabah down here. This is the greatest rift valley on the planet, right in here. And the water is flowing down here and over here, east and west. But when it gets here, the Dead Sea, lowest place on the planet, 6 times more salty than the ocean. Water flows in, it can't flow out. So this water, though, that stemmed from the sanctuary that we just saw a while ago, will flow down to here and change this salt water into fresh water. It also flows this way into the Mediterranean. Verse 8, the water became fresh. And in verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. This thing will supply fresh water and life to sea creatures, to sea life. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from Indegi to whatever that place is. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. People will fish all along the banks of this river because it will be sustaining so much fish life. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. So this will be the best fishing hole on the planet, will be along this river that flows from Jerusalem, both directions, but he's talking primarily about this one here. So if you want to go fishing, you better, you know, make you a reservation or something like that. You probably can't get up to the edge with all the people that will be fishing in that place, because it will turn that salt water of the Dead Sea into fresh water. But not all of it. They'll keep a little bit of that salty water and that salt in that area back. By the river on its bank and on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. And their leaves will not wither, neither will their fruit fail. And will bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Oh, I skipped a verse here. Verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So some of the swamps and marshes around the Dead Sea will be left so that salt can be mined there. They'll need that mineral. But most of it will be fresh. And the trees growing on either sides of it will be fruitful and spectacular. So, as I said before, all of this geography changes. Remember, this whole area has changed into a plain. When the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period, he sets feet on Mount Zion there, and it is split north to south and creates this valley that this river flows down through. And all of this area here is a plain except for where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem will be up on a higher area, but everything around it is a plain. All of this geography is different. All of the geography of the world is different at this time. It all changes. So that river will be sort of a focal point, a river of life for the things that it encounters. Pretty cool, huh? Healing waters. Yeah.
Lowest point of the planet. That's not right now.
On the surface of the surface, not below the oceans.
Right, but that's not the case right now.
Yeah, it is now.
It is now.
Yeah. It's like about 1,600 or maybe it was 1,400, 1,400 to 1,800 feet below sea level. And this is a, by the way, this is a fault line right up through here. This rift has been created over time by the tectonic plate movements and things like that. There's a fault line runs right through Jerusalem, and it's going to be active during the tribulation period. By the way, this thing, this Dead Sea, if you're not familiar with it, it looks like this end down here, which is very shallow, say a few hundred feet, this end up here is like 1,200 or 1,500 feet deep, very deep. It looks like a saucepan. You know what a saucepan looks like? That's what it would look like from a cross section. This is the handle down here, very shallow. This is the deep end down here, 1,200, 1,500, 1,800 feet deep, something like that. They think Sodom and Gomorrah is under this end here. Archaeologists can't find it. It looks like what happened is that God buried Sodom and Gomorrah with dirt and fire and brimstone and all that stuff, and then he buried that underwater. So I think probably that's true. I think probably Sodom and Gomorrah is right here underneath this shallow end. It's still 200-300 feet underwater, underground, underwater. But the deep end is all of this up here, and it was there before. This was here before this was here. This, I think, probably got formed as a result of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, about Genesis 18 or so. This looks like it was probably there due to this rift valley and some of the tectonic plate activity from years gone by. So very shallow, very deep, the Dead Sea. And it will be changed into fresh water by this river that flows from the throne of God.
And Don, when a tour group takes you to the Dead Sea, you change in your bathing suit and you sit on that water. There's so many minerals in it, you could not possibly do your float.
Yeah.
You don't even try. You just sit on
it. You can almost walk across the thing, can't you?
Yeah, it's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, the buoyancy level there is so high because of all that salt that's in it that it's not good for much of anything now, I guess, other than, getting salt if you want to.
Heal sores. I mean, that much
salt. We'll do that?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So that'll become a freshwater fishing hole due to that river that flows from God's presence. All right, one more thing to talk about, and that is, let's divvy up the real estate. Where'd my real estate map go? Here we go. All right, now the way the land is going to be divided during the millennium, it looks like the western boundary is the Mediterranean, and the eastern boundary is several things. The Jordan River and some tribal boundaries on the north and south, and it looks like it's about like that right there, okay? And the way it's going to be divided is that each of the tribe is going to get a slice, an east to west slice of land, and they will all be the same in terms of area. So everybody gets their slice. These are a little longer in this dimension because it's shorter in this dimension. So to get the same amount, you've got to get, a little different size slice. And it's interesting that Jacob's two sons from Rebekah are the closest to the sanctuary. And his two sons from Leah are furthest away. So the ones that Jacob seemed to cherish the most get located closest to the sanctuary itself. Let's look at some of this. We talked to 47 or we looked at. In chapter 48, we see how that land now is going to get divided up. And by the way, it's all on the western side of the Jordan. Those guys that were on the eastern side before, Ephraim and Manasseh and some of those guys that were living over on the eastern side a little bit, no eastern side here. Everybody's over on the western side. And the first seven of them are named in verses 1 through 7 here. And as you can see, it's all the same. Everybody gets a portion. And so you see Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah all get their portion over there on the west side. That's the seven mentioned there first. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. And then in verse 8 through 12, they get sort of a, what's it called, an oblation to the land. It's essentially an allocation for the city of Jerusalem itself here. And so that strip right there belongs to the prince on either side, and the city gets that. The tabernacle or the temple, not the tabernacle, the temple is located in there. There's some common areas there to the south and so on. So this whole little kind of boundary here of the, let's say, Jerusalem properly is about an 8.5 mile square, about twice as big as it used to be. And the Levites and the princes and the people associated with the worship are kind of up the closest to it and so on. And then you get the other five guys down there to the south. And by the way, the Levites get some land this time. See that? They didn't get any before. Remember, the Levites didn't get any land in the Old Testament allocation. God was their portion, so they got no land. But in the millennium, the Levites will get some land also. And the prince gets his stuff. Prince going to be a pretty big deal here, isn't he? He gets all this stuff on the east and the west side of the city itself over to the boundaries. That's all his. And let's see, what else do we need to glean out of these chapters? Well, the gates in verses 30 through 35 are talked about. These are the exits of the city on the north side, 4,500 cubits by measurement, shall be the gates of the city, named for the tribes of Israel, three gates toward the north, three gates, the gate of Reuben, Judah, and Levi. And on the east, 4,500 cubits, Joseph, Dan, and Benjamin, and the other names and all there you could see. So the gates, the city's kind of allocated in that particular way. So this is what the land will look like. People will come to worship at the feasts in this area of the land, right there. There's kind of a practical problem that arises to me is, how do you process everybody through that place during the feasts? That's a lot of people to be coming from all over the world. Now, not right away. The first 100 years or 200 years of the millennium, the world is just being repopulated. But after a while, the population of the world will get back similar to what it is now, with any sort of birth rate whatsoever, and with an almost non-existent death rate and a good birth rate, it'll grow back pretty quick. So by the time you get to the middle of the millennium and maybe to the latter years, You got an awful lot of people on earth who are coming up here for these feasts. Now, maybe some of the newly formed nations, whoever they are, and by the way, there's no reason to assume the United States will be a nation during this time. We don't know what nations will be. The United States will probably be pretty much wiped out, along with most of the Western Hemisphere and most of everybody else, for that matter. So whoever they are and wherever they are, maybe they send representatives to the feast instead of everybody trying to come. Because if everybody tried to come, I don't know how in the world you could get the people there and in there and through that place. So I don't know about how that will happen, practically speaking. So I'm going to think maybe the representatives that come, that the nations pick representative committees or something like that, that go up to worship at the feast. So I don't know. I may be wrong about that. But at any rate, that's what's going to be going on there. So, what a deal. Not easy to imagine all of this going on during the millennium, but it will be. There will not be two systems of worship. There will not be Jewish and Gentile. There will be only one system of worship, and it will all be this modified Mosaic system. And so all the Gentiles will participate in that along with all of the Jews. All that participate at all will. So we don't have a church and a Jewish community like we had before. We just have just that. The conditions of life there are wonderful. They're the best they've ever been for mankind. Long life, healthy life, prosperous life, good production from agricultural things. I assume that the manufacturing and production capabilities of the earth will grow back over time. A lot of them will be beat down pretty bad during the tribulation period, but I gather that a lot of that will come back pretty quick. And the earth will once again be a busy place similar to what it is today. But the Lord will be here. His servants will be ruling and running things. And it will be a great time for those people living in their natural bodies on earth during that time. We won't be in our natural bodies. We'll be in our heavenly bodies. Yeah, choice.
Well, about when we're going to see Satan getting this crowd.
Well, what will happen is he gets tucked away in a real nice spot during the beginning of this.
Yes.
The bottomless pit.
Yes.
And his two associates, the beast and the false prophet, they get thrown into the lake of fire. But he's tucked away right here. At the end of this millennium, he's let loose, and he leads one final rebellion against Messiah and his people. After 1,000 years, he's still trying to destroy anything and everything about God that he can. So he's let loose here, and the Lord rains fire and brimstone down on all of his followers, which will be natural people. And then he and his angelic followers are all thrown into the lake of fire at the start of the eternal state. No more of him. We won't see him, won't be bothered by him anymore. Nobody will be as we transition into the eternal state. So he's got one more trick up his sleeve right here, and the Lord puts it down with fire and brimstone. There's not much talked about in Scripture, just about one verse describes all that. So, but that's what we do know. All right. Let's take the last few minutes that we have and let's review this.
Are there any religions, Christian religions or others, that are doing animal sacrifices now that kind of follow this doctrine?
If they are, they would be idolatrous. I don't know of any. There's certainly no divine approved system, because these sacrifices were all, in the past, they were foreshadowing the sacrifice that God sent to this world for mankind. So I don't know of anybody that does that other than some kind of idolatrous nonsense, voodoo, you know, sacrificing a chicken or something like that. It probably goes on in some places, Haiti and some of these places, but nothing of any significance that I know of.
Because when you talk about bringing it back on that volume of what they're going to do again, that's just...
Yeah, and of course it will ramp up because the world will be beat down so bad that at the start of the millennium, you're probably talking about a total of maybe 10 million people all around the world everywhere, and about half of those probably Jews. So they will blend right in, of course, with this. This will be their shtick. I mean, this sacrificial system, they will groove on real quick. It'll be the Gentiles that have to sort of adapt to it that had never had anything like it before. No heritage there for the Gentiles. But they're welcome. They will share in the blessings, and it's their only option is to, in essence, become a proselyted Jew. I doubt that it'd be called that, but that kind of be what's there, because it's the only system of worship that there is. But I don't know of anybody who's sort of hitting the ground running today with that kind of thing. All right, let's think just a little bit now about what we've seen in this book. This massive book has essentially two main primary themes that we've been working our way through the whole time in this book. The first main theme is that of judgment. Remember those first 24 chapters where all of that judgment was directed toward Judah and Jerusalem? Can I throw in that map? I've probably got it somewhere in here. Any rate, you recall that? Mm-hmm. Nothing but judgment, harsh, unrelenting, unmerciful judgment. I think the dog ate my map. Mm-hmm. Except I don't have a dog. At any rate.
You don't have a map.
I don't have a map either. So I might as well not have a dog. But anyway, you remember how it's set up. He was down in Babylon, Ezekiel was, prophesying to the exiles down there about his hometown of Jerusalem and Judah. Okay, so the first 24 chapters were all about Judah and Jerusalem, and it was as harsh a judgment that was coming their way as we'll find anywhere in Scripture. And it did come. The third siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city in 586 B.C., and those judgments were all fulfilled. Okay, the next subsection of that whole big section of judgment had to do with the judgment of Gentile nations, and there were seven representative nations that God judged from the Gentiles as well. We think that they were representative probably of all Gentile nations, and so we saw that as well. So judgment of the Jews, because of their idolatry and their sinfulness, even though they were God's people, and in judgment of Gentile nations based upon how they treated God's people. So the first 32 chapters were all about judgment. Then the rest of the book, our second major theme, had to do with Israel's future. So let's divide Israel's future down now into two subsections that we saw, one of which is the restoration of Israel. Because Israel wasn't even a country until 1948. It was nothing. So Israel needed to be restored if they're going to enjoy this millennial kingdom that's discussed in this thing. And so that's what was talked about through about nine chapters there. The restoration of Israel. Dim bones, chapter 47, came back to life. Remember, both politically and in religiously. We've seen the political restoration in 1948. We haven't seen the religious restoration yet. They have not turned to God in belief. They have not accepted their Messiah. That won't take place until he comes back. That's what starts all of this. He comes back here, and they will be prepared for him by these events, and they will accept him here, and then their whole tenor toward God, their whole attitude, their whole faith toward God and his laws and rules and so on change. And they become acceptance of that. And they then experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant during this time period here. And so the first subsection of the restoration of or Israel's future is the restoration. The second subsection is what benefits will they enjoy following that restoration? And that's what we've seen here in about the last 6, 7, 8 chapters of all these benefits and what's going to happen, the system of worship and God's presence coming back into the temple and living amongst them and so on. So the whole book is one of judgment and Israel's future. Judgment of Jews and Gentiles, Israel's future is their restoration and their blessings to come from God. Any questions about this 48-chapter book? Massive, massive amount of revelation, isn't it? Ezekiel aged from 30 to 52 during his recorded messages here. I don't know if he prophesied any more than that or not, but we know of prophecies that took him from 30 to 52, and that's the last we know of him. Yeah, Martha.
How do we understand those portions of the Bible that talk about sacrificing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of animals? Like Solomon, I think, I can't remember exactly where that is, but they just,
Well, remember that during the Mosaic era, or let's say the pre-Christ era, the BC era, Jerusalem would swell from maybe 20,000 to 200,000 during the feasts. And most of those worshipers would need an animal. I don't know if all 200,000 would, but a bunch of them would. So the temple had their own flocks that apparently, and I think the Lord was probably born in the birthing stable of the temple's flocks at Migdal Eder. That's, I think, where the manger was there. It's one of their flocks, birthing stable that he was in. So they had all these that they'd have to, you know, go get and bring up and do all that, and they would. And so everybody that offered a lamb had to have one. Now, small families could share. So everybody didn't have to have an individual one. But, boy, there's still a big numbers going on there. A lot of slaughtering of sheep taking place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. So it just was that way. I mean, there was a lot of it. So this system here would be no different than that. The numbers would be similar at some point in time. I don't know how long it would take them to get back to that, but they would eventually get back to it, I think. So it's a manageable system. That's why the priesthood was big. Thousands of priests. They're all helping people. They're all getting their sheep, and, you know, maybe four or five people are teamed up together, and one priest handles four or five of them with the slaughtering of one Passover lamb, let's say. And then you have the daily sacrifice. There's a lamb being, or a bull or something being slaughtered every day. So those flocks have to be maintained. And see, the shepherds that were guarding their flocks by night, these were probably the temple shepherds. And they're out there away from the temple because handling all them sheep and everything makes them unclean. So they're no longer able to go in the temple and serve as priests and all that stuff. They are just shepherd priests. They got to stay out where the flocks are. And those were the first guys that the angels appeared to and told them about the birth of Christ. The shepherding priests out in the fields watching their flocks by night. But they're part of the priesthood. So they're shoveling these animals in, you know, into the stables where the priests could get to them. And they take them into the temple and get them ready for the feast and all that stuff. So I'm sure it was a big deal, but they knew how to manage it, apparently. Joyce?
If the population increases during the millennium to what we kind of say the population is now, is it spoken of what happens to these folks?
Is it what now?
What happens to these folks at the end of the millennium?
Well, there will be a white throne judgment.
Yes, sir.
And most of them, unfortunately, well, that's all people from the past, apparently incorporating the people that are living at the time also in the millennium. They're separated into the righteous from the unrighteous, and the non-believers all go into the lake of fire. So that population growth, now probably most of the millennium will be believers, you know.
Yes.
But not all by any means, because there's that rebellion at the end. And Satan's got plenty of followers to try to, in effect, overthrow Christ's kingdom at the end of the millennium. So there will be some that are not for sure. But hopefully more will be than not. And that some go into the lake of fire and the others will go into the eternal state.
Yeah, well, of course, all white throne folks go to the get thrown in the lake of fire.
Yeah, now see, this is not commented on, but it has to be, there's got to be some kind of a resurrection here. So that the believers of the millennial age has to get some kind of a transitional body to transition into the eternal state. So something has got to go on here that we're not given the detail of. So that when you finish the final judgment at the white throne, non-believers from all ages go into the lake of fire. Believers that are alive at this time have to transition somehow into bodies that are suitable for the eternal state. That's just not described to us in Scripture, but something's got to happen there for them to live throughout all eternity like we will. So that something has to happen there. So you have this humongous separation of the righteous from the unrighteous there at the end of the millennium. Just don't have any detail about it, you know, to tell you about. I don't know. I'm having to assume something's got to go on there. Now, there's a big hassle argument that's gone on forever about whether you interpret Ezekiel literally or not in describing this period here. The answer is yes, you do, just like you interpret all Scripture literally. You can't start allegorizing all this nonsense all of a sudden at Ezekiel when you haven't all along. It won't make any sense. So you just have to accept what it says. The temple will be the size that it is. The priesthood will function as it says it will. People must observe these feasts and so on, as the Scriptures say they must. All of that stuff has to happen literally just as it says. Or you don't know anything about anything if you're going to start allegorizing these Scriptures. Had enough of Ezekiel for a while? I have. I'm ready to go back to something else. We'll look at the Gospel of John next. We need to review the Gospels every now and then, and we've been gone so long, I think it's time to go back and review that, so we'll do that next. We'll be down at the end of the hall next week. You know where we're going? Oh. Don't mess with my pet roach. That actually goes underneath this fabulous screen that I bought that we probably won't need anymore. We'll be down there. We'll just use the wall. So join us next week down the hall. Last room on your left. There's tables set up in there now, by the way. So you'll be sitting at a table, which I guess won't bother anybody. Tables are probably just as comfortable as a chair. So at any rate, we will see you down there next week, okay? Have a good one. See you next week.
That was good.
Okay, thank you.
You knew taking on Ezekiel was going to be a chore, but you didn't know it was going to be a year and a half.
I didn't anticipate that COVID thing in there in the middle. I knew it would be long and hard, but it got longer and harder.
Well, always left you, not spoken of in the Bible.
That's right.
We'll always associate Ezekiel with COVID.
That's right. I will, too, from now on. That's right. And COVID cut us in half. Half of our members...